In light of the 250th anniversary, or rather birthday, of our country, we are engaged in a little series that we're calling Living Between Two Kingdoms. Next week, I do plan to return to Hebrews chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and re-engage the book of Hebrews, I recommend that to you. But last week and this week, we are assessing the notion of the American dream. So as you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's take a journey of the imagination deep into the heart of the New River Gorge National Park. Let's visit the town of Thurmond, West Virginia, which is situated along the New River just south of the endless, beautiful Wall Trail. If you have never heard of Thurmond, that might be because a 2020 census listed a population of 5 permanent residents. Thurmond's most prominent building is a restored 2-story train depot, now operated as a visitor center for the National Park Service. Walking north along the rails, a daily handful of visitors peers into the windows of dilapidated brick buildings forming the old commercial district. Discarded railroad equipment, an old water tower, and boarded-up houses punctuate the right of weeds and brush seeking to reclaim the remnants of the once thriving town. William Thurmond was a Civil War veteran and a land surveyor who received 73 acres along the New River as payment for his work. The whole area was sparsely inhabited until Thomas G. McKell of the neighboring town of Glen Jean negotiated a deal with the Chesapeake and Ohio Railway for a river crossing. Thurmond soon exploded with growth. A railway station was built, followed by stores and restaurants. 2 hotels quickly appeared, then 2 banks. At its peak, 15 passenger trains per day rumbled through Thurmond. By 1910, Thurmond handled 4 million tons of freight annually, generating more revenue than the Cincinnati, Richmond, and Charleston depots. Thurmond was the hub for some of the most productive coal mining in the entire country. Just upstream from Thurmond was the town of Nuttallburg, with a massive coal mine acquired by Henry Ford to fuel his industrial operations. Fortunes were made overnight in a place like Thurmond. Well, in June, our family drove to West Virginia to meet up with Ann's extended family to celebrate her parents' 50th anniversary. And a group of us visited Thurmond, now one of dozens of ghost towns. The others mostly disappeared under a canopy of trees and brush. It was a hot, muggy morning. We crossed the old railroad bridge and engaged a trail winding along the far bank of the New River. For more than a mile, the trail followed a parallel series of 3 railroad tracks. The area, I assume, was a siding, that is, a parking station for very long trains. But if you weren't paying attention, you could have easily missed it. Railroad ties were hollowed out, sunk into the soil, and draped in moss. Trees and shrubs punctuated the rusted rail lines, which at times were hardly visible at all. How much labor goes into laying just a mile of railroad track, I wondered, as we hiked deeper into the forest. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 3, Solomon asks a probing question of us. Here it is. Would you answer this? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Let's apply that question to Thurmond's railway builders. First came the surveyors, like William Thurmond, looking for the best routes, avoiding steep grades, sharp curves, river crossings, and swampy soil. Once they mapped the route, the land had to be cleared. Trees cut, 2 men on either side of a cross-cut saw called the misery whip, dragging its teeth through ancient tree rings, and that was the easy part. The tree then had to be moved. Brush, stumps, and boulders had to be wrenched from the unyielding ground. A mile of railroad through the Appalachians required the removal, get this, of 25 acres of timber, all cut by hand. And only then could the excavation begin. Hillsides were cut through, moving thousands of tons of dirt and rock. If the mountain was too tall, it had to be tunneled right through. Low areas were filled in, the surfaces graded, compacted, and smoothed out. Then drainage was dug. Ditches cut along the track. Culverts buried the drained springs and creeks. Channels cut the drained swampy areas. In mountainous regions like the New River Gorge, extra blasting and retaining walls had to be built. Then ballast was added. Ballast is crushed stone. Before steam-powered drills, it was crushed by hand and sledgehammer. Ballast drained water, held railroad ties in place, and distributed train loads and prevented vegetation growth. A mile of track requires several thousand tons of ballast, all ground and transported to the construction site. And friends, that's just the preparation for construction. Thousands of trees had to be felled, hauled to the mill, planed into standard ties, and drenched in creosote, a distillation of coal tar. A mile of railroad track requires approximately 3,250 railroad ties. 3,250 railroad ties. That is an average of 500 trees per mile. Recently, I drove up to a railroad track, and I just stopped, and I looked down, and I tried to imagine all those trees that had been felled to create this railroad track. A mile of track also requires 180 tons of iron rail. Iron ore had to be mined out of the quarries of the earth and hauled to the mills and smelted into iron ore, or pig iron, as it was called in those days. Pig iron was alloyed with coke and limestone. The Bessemer process blew hot air through molten iron, burning away excess impurities to make the iron stronger. The iron then had to be pressed through rolling mills where a series of rollers shaped into long, heavy rails. A single length of rail could weigh up to 1,300 pounds. Those rails had to be transported to the construction site where they were carried 16 men to a rail with rail tongs. They were connected by fish plates and bolts and then fixed in place with large iron spikes. 48 spikes per rail were pounded into those railroad ties. And friends, I am oversimplifying the process. But the amount of labor that must have gone to that lonely stretch of mile creeping along the bank of the New River just staggers the imagination. A single mile. I have said nothing of the process of harvesting coal tar and iron or building the steam engines and cars that traverse those rails. Not to mention the process of coal mining required to fuel those hungry engines. A railroad is an army of surveyors, loggers, quarry workers, blacksmiths, steel engineers, bridge builders, and track gangs. Not to mention the cooks and launderers and even entertainers to dull the tedium of moving ever further to the frontier. In the West, Chinese immigrants accounted for 80 to 90% of the railway workers. Can you imagine cutting rail lines through tunnel and tunneling through the Sierra Nevadas and Rockies? It just staggers the imagination. As our little family troop continued on our journey, sweating after a half mile in the sweltering humidity, I just tried to contemplate all the labor that must have gone into those railway lines. And two themes simultaneously competed for my attention. The first was the American dream. At the turn of the century, railroads were the greatest symbol of the American dream. They embodied opportunity, mobility, and human ingenuity. Railroads opened the American West, connected the continent, and created bustling cities and expanded opportunities for vacation and entertainment. It wasn't just timber and steel buried beneath the canopy of oaks, hickories, and maples. The industrial dreams of Americans and entrepreneurs and laborers, the labors of thousands of immigrants, all lay there beneath those trees. Railroads were among the most widely held stocks in the 1920s. They were equivalent to today's blue chip investments. Today, if you invest in companies like Amazon, Apple, or Walmart, 100 years ago, you would have purchased Pennsylvania Railroad or U.S. Steel or the Chesapeake and Ohio Railway. From skyscrapers on the vertical axis to railroads on the horizontal, America was radically transformed from Jefferson's vision of an agricultural republic. But just as quickly as Thurman appeared, it disappeared in the Great Depression, a boom and bust town. The Great Depression depreciated coal demand. The Dunn Glen Hotel burned to the ground. Railroads switched from steam to diesel, decreasing the need for service stops. Businesses closed and residents moved away. Today, diesel engines rumble through Thurman with a blast of the whistle while hardly slowing their pace. And that's why a second theme also clamored for my attention, the theme of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon introduced the word that famously summarizes much of the book, the word vanity. The word can mean empty, and it can also mean frustration. Indeed, I felt a peculiar frustration staring at those century-old rail lines, wondering how much labor was spent under a burning sun. You ever have this experience going into an old part of a town, an old part of a city, and just feeling frustrated? All that labor, all those buildings now dilapidated. Notice again the question Solomon asks in verse 3. What does man gain? What do you gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's a fair question. Where are Solomon's buildings today? Can you find them in Israel today? How many American lives are buried with those roads of timber and steel? What have we gained from the American dream? Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. How much of our lives and labor will be remembered by anyone a century from now? Last week, we worked into Ecclesiastes 2, where Solomon itemizes all his grand building projects, all now lost to time. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18, look at this, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. I hated it. He laments again in verses 22 and 23. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I woke up in the middle of the night last night thinking about a BGU project that I'm working on. I'm like, I gotta go back to sleep. Why did I agree to do this? I can pull up on my computer black and white photographs of railroad workers. Miners digging for coal in their heavy overalls. Loggers felling trees. Line workers hammering spikes and locomotive conductors. I pulled up a picture of 9 workers. They wear heavy overalls. They pose on some unknown rail line. Their skin is bronze leather. Their hands are thick and stained. Their pant legs are rolled up because they didn't have the luxury of customized inseams in those days. They all wear wide-brimmed hats. Just scroll through those pictures. Look at their faces. They are my ancestors. They are yours. We don't know their names, how many children they had, where they lived, what made them laugh or cry. They are silent. They are forgotten. They pursued the American dream and built the homes that we've long since demolished and rebuilt. Some of their meager wealth trickled down to you, and you don't even know their names. How much do you know about your great-grandparents, beginning with their first names? Solomon forces us to ask difficult questions of the American dream. Solomon instructs us to go out and examine the labor that surrounds us. And friends, I really thought about this. I didn't begin with a lengthy sermon illustration merely because I'm fascinated with trains and have been for a very long time. I like trains. I'm really trying to help us appreciate Solomon's counsel. Go look at all the labor under the sun. Take your time. Can you discern the meaning of all that labor? Somehow or other, we have to reconcile the American dream with the stark reality that all is vanity. And I choose that word reconcile deliberately because indeed, as I pointed out last week, the American dream is compatible in many ways with the biblical dominion mandate. In Genesis, we are commanded to go out and subdue the earth. We are commanded by God to rule the animals and trees and earth and sky. We are commanded to labor. God not only expects human industry, He actually demands it of us. He told the Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He told the exiles in Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. One of the major themes of the Pentateuch is the dream of a better future in the promised land. Deuteronomy speaks of abundant crops, healthy livestock, economic prosperity, and national prominence as Yahweh's future blessings. God instructed children to honor their father and mother, and the reward was a prosperous future in the land. The Psalms speak of God prospering His people in the land. Israel's great prophets spoke of prosperity in the land, fruitful trees, abundant harvest, threshing floors full of grain, mountains dripping with sweet wine. Friends, the theme of a return from exile into God's creation runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Go out and enjoy God's creation. Return to Eden. Rebuild what was lost. So theologically, I have no argument with the notion in the American dream that we should labor to bring about a more prosperous future for all. I have no issue with that. And sometimes Christians can be so piously otherworldly and anti-material that they fail to recognize the goodness and the blessings of God's material creation. And I tried to end with an emphasis on that last week. Was Yahweh merely enticing people to land flowing with milk and honey or offering them a genuinely good gift? It's yours for the taking. Nevertheless, we must come to terms with the man who exercised greater dominion and enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey more than any other person in Israel's history. Who was that? That was Solomon. Think of it. Solomon had greater building projects and enjoyed that land more than anybody else in Israel's history. And yet he declared it all vanity. Isn't it amazing how many people just reached the top of the American dream and have found it miserable? Why are some of the wealthiest Americans also the saddest? Like genuinely sad people. Well, last week we just glanced at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And let's just notice it once more. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. And it lies heavy on mankind. Heavy on mankind suggests a common affliction. Would you consider the wealthy circles of princes and heads of states that Solomon ran in, and then consider what he says next. Think about his people. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. He's got it all, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, as I pointed out last week, Solomon does not denigrate wealth, not at all. In fact, he acknowledges God as the source of wealth. God is the source of our possessions and our honor. God gives those things to people. God gave all that to Solomon in his youth because he asked for wisdom. However, the verse indicates that joy does not come in the possession itself. Rather, joy is a gift of God, as he put it back in chapter 5, 19, or in chapter 6, verse 2, the power to enjoy anything comes from God. You think the power is in the thing, it's not in the thing. We know by experience, we all know this, a new possession, a bonus, a position of honor does not satisfy us at a deep level. We think it will, and then it never does. And we keep on trying, it just doesn't do it. How long does the joy of a new car last? You know, God may give you a new car, but the power to enjoy that car must also come from Him. Here's the keys, but I'm holding back the power. The power to enjoy anything comes from the Creator. Joy isn't in the thing itself. Now keep reading and notice how cynical Solomon becomes. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Well, to illustrate the absurdity of abundance without joy, Solomon asks us to picture a man with a large family. Now, we might think a man with 100 children must be bankrupt. How does he pay for the car insurance? All right, well, that's true in our world, but in the ancient Near Eastern context where polygamy increased with greater wealth, many children were an indicator of tremendous wealth. If you had 100 children, you were assumed to be extremely wealthy. So Solomon imagines an enormously wealthy man, but his life ends in shame, that is, without burial. Well, his was a life not worth living. The life of a stillborn child, the lack thereof, who never sees the light of day, is better than the miserable miser to whom the Lord gives no power to enjoy any of his possessions. In verse 6, even if that wealthy man could live to twice the age of Methuselah, it would still be better never to have been born. Both the fetus and the long-lived man end in the grave. But the fetus was never miserable while surrounded by wealth. That's the point. Now, the next three verses expose a further frustration. The frustration of working hard, but always wanting more. You've all experienced that. Let's work at this line by line and consider the whole paragraph. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Sounds like teenage boys. Solomon uses an illustration from eating. You labor and you feed yourself. And guess what happens? You always grow hungry again. It's like my boys. We had dinner half an hour ago. You're not really hungry. Yes, I am. For what advantage, verse 8, has the wise man over the fool? This frustration of an unsatisfied appetite is common, both to the wise and to the fool. Now, verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 seem to be expressing the same concept. But there was a break in thought, and it comes not at the end of the verse, as you might expect, but in the middle of verse 8. The second half of verse 8, together with verse 9, express a new idea. So 8b, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living, before others? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, Solomon envisions a poor man who conducts his life properly, and he is content with what he sees. Unlike the man who refuses to restrain his appetite. The language here is a little bit difficult, but let me just try to get to the big idea. Solomon is really contrasting two different ways of life. First, you have the man whose appetite is just insatiable. Second, you have the ordinary man who is governed by contentment rather than appetite. Imagine that. Imagine being governed by contentment, not appetite. The point is, contentment is far better than appetite. The ordinary man is better off. But why is this? Well, greater wealth brings greater appetites. The bigger the appetite, the more one senses loss when he's not fulfilled. So think of it this way. Do I crave a $200 steak dinner every night? Do you think I crave that? The answer is no. You know why? I have never had a $200 steak dinner in my lifetime. I don't think so. I don't think I have. So I don't want it. You know? Don't give that to me, all right? But what about the person who blows $200 on a meal every night? Well, his cravings make him more miserable when he has to forgo the $200 steak dinner. Now he's miserable. I'm not miserable. I don't want it. But he's miserable. In 2009, Sports Illustrated reported an estimated 78% of NFL players file for bankruptcy or experience financial stress only 2 years after retiring. 60% of NBA players suffer the same fate after 5 years of retirement. This is why they make all these commercials. You're like, why is that guy on TV? He's making all these commercials. He ran out of money, that's why. Former heavyweight boxing champion Mike Tyson, who was once worth $400 million, that was a lot of money back then, still is, spent most of that fortune and declared bankruptcy in 2003, even before he retired. By 2004, he had nearly 250 creditors trying to collect money owed. 250? I don't have one! Isn't that great? 250! Olympic and World Championship figure skater Dorothy Hamill turned pro after her 1976 gold medal win. She earned millions skating in professional shows like Ice Capades and eventually purchased a show, yet by 1996 she declared bankruptcy. Basketball superstar Allen Iverson earned over $150 million in the NBA and even more through sponsorship deals. But in 2012, Iverson's financial straits were revealed when a judge ordered him to pay a jeweler $860,000 and he couldn't pay it. And it's not just the athletes. Michael Jackson was reportedly $400 million in debt when he died. Actress Kim Basinger declared bankruptcy in 1993. Burt Reynolds declared bankruptcy in 1996. Willie Nelson owed the IRS $16.7 million in unpaid taxes. In 1990, the IRS raided his home and seized much of what he owned. Larry King declared bankruptcy in 1978. Can you imagine? These are all people who found their little corner of the American dream, and it became a nightmare. How does that happen? Well, certainly part of the problem is a lack of education concerning money and taxes. That's true. But the heart of the problem is deeper. The heart of the problem is a fundamental misunderstanding of biblical contentment. Friends, Solomon has already run the experiment for us. He tried it all, and none of it satisfied. His appetite just kept getting larger. And he kept getting more miserable. The American dream can generate a virtually insatiable appetite. Just a little bit more, and then some more, and a little bit more after that. And before long, we have developed an appetite that just can't keep up with our spending because we never understood contentment. Solomon says it would be better to be poor and to know how to conduct your life than to be rich with an insatiable appetite. It's actually better to be poor and content than rich with an appetite that never can be satisfied. So friends, let's just be really precise. The American dream is indeed compatible with the biblical values of exercising dominion, industry, hard work, overcoming laziness. But when the American dream just spills over its banks, it becomes an insatiable appetite bringing ruin and destruction. It becomes an uncontrollable river of lust. Now, at this point, let us turn to the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon finally puts everything back together again. Solomon will offer sage advice to Americans who live our lives in a land of prosperity and opportunity. Verse 13, the final chapter, Solomon writes, "The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon acknowledges that God has revealed Himself to mankind. And God will hold mankind accountable. Every secret thought, every deed, every secret lust, every raging appetite, we will give an answer for. So how then should we live? Regardless of our vocation, regardless of our individual gifts and capacities, how should we live as Americans in 21st century America, a land of enormous opportunity, a wonderful land? 100 years from now, when someone discovers a picture of you and your coworkers building a railroad, designing a computer system, laboring in a hospital, or engineering an automobile, will your life have mattered? Well, Solomon ran the experiment on the American dream 3,000 years ago. Would you read Ecclesiastes that way? It's the experiment. Run the experiment on the American dream. And let's hear the end of the matter. What is he saying to us? Look at the text. Fear God and keep His commandments. He didn't say go get rid of everything. He didn't say sell your house. He didn't say empty your bank account. Here's what he said. Fear God and keep His commandments. But what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the phrase fear God is compatible with the New Testament emphasis on saving faith. The first time that phrase turns up in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22, verse 12. In that context, Abraham proved his faith by demonstrating his willingness to offer his own son Isaac. Listen to the text. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know, Abraham, that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. When you put those two passages together, what Genesis called fearing God, Hebrews calls faith. The midwives in Exodus 1, verse 17, were said to fear God, and they kept the Hebrew children alive. Job was described as a man who, quote, feared God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright who feared God and turned away from evil. So fearing God is another way of saying this person has faith in God. So Solomon is calling us to fear God and then keep His commandments in that order. Notice the priority. Fear God, that comes first, and then keep His commandments. In the New Testament, we call this justification, sanctification. When we trust God for our salvation by faith, when we embrace the atonement the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross, we are justified. That's first. And when we are sanctified through Christ's resurrection power, then we set about to keep His commandments through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So fear God, keep His commandments. Justification, sanctification. So we could say it this way then, our duty, our whole duty, is to fear God or to embrace justification by faith, and then to keep His commandments, to embrace sanctification. Doesn't that pretty much just summarize your whole life responsibility? Trust and obey. That's the gospel. So Solomon finally ends in a good place. But friends, can we just really apply this then to our American context? Don't forget God's commands. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Exercise dominion over steel and steam, earth and sea, land and sky. The law was full of commands concerning planting our fields and our vineyards. Go out and do it. Plant your garden. Jesus Himself used illustrations from the world of business and investing in agricultural production. And the Bible has an enormous amount to say about work and productivity and wise planning. The Bible condemns the lazy. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. The ancient prophets have great visions of Israel prospering in the land. And dare I say that Christianity is indeed the most materialistic religion of the great religions of the world. Don't misunderstand that. But God created a material world, and it was very good. And God is in the business of restoring that material creation forever. We're not anti-material. We got to love God's world and thrive in God's world and anticipate His coming new world, the new creation to come. So friends, go ahead and start that new business. Seek the welfare of the city. Love your country. Invest your resources. Pursue the American dream. Exercise biblical dominion. But know this, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will weigh our lives and reward us accordingly. All life needs to be conducted according to a proper orientation of our hearts, of our affections. I've said it before, let's just repeat it again. We have two great commissions. I like to think of it this way. Our first great commission in Genesis is to go out and exercise dominion over all the earth. That includes America. This is part of the earth. Exercise dominion. Our second great commission is to make disciples all over the earth. That includes America. Here we are. So go into every location. We typically think that way about the Great Commission, but friends, go into every vocation. Go into every vocation making disciples of Jesus Christ. Many of you are going to college very soon. What am I supposed to major in? What career should I go in? You know what? We need disciple makers in every vocation. We need disciple makers in the medical world. We need policemen. We need nurses. We need disciple makers in every vocation. So friends, if God has called you to build railroads, we'll build railroads to the glory of God. And God knows there are railroad workers the preacher will never reach because that's not his vocation. So when I look into the eyes of those humans who built those railroads, do you hope that somebody among them is a believer? When you look at those old black and white photographs, do you hope that somebody told those people who Jesus Christ is? There's a new world coming, a new creation coming, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need people in every vocation, disciple makers in every vocation. And this is how we then overcome the vanity of all our labors under the sun. No railroad will last forever in this creation. No building will stand forever. No car will run forever. All the labors of the ages do come to an end. But when we fear God and keep His commandments, when we labor in our vocations in every location, when we carry our obligations to make disciples in every vocation, every location, this is how, friends, we responsibly pursue the American dream. And understand, all that we're pursuing now is but the prelude. But the prelude to that great city that we sang about and talked about this morning to come. That city of Zion, that city of the New Jerusalem, where we will continue our labors in God's good creation forevermore. So we pray, Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us love for our country. And Father, give us love for our fellow men and women. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would sense our calling. Our calling to be disciple makers in every vocation. Lord, my calling is no more special than anybody else's in this room. And you are calling people into all sorts of vocations where they will meet and interact with people who need the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And preachers will never reach those people. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us a good sense of our stewardship and our obligation to pursue our two great commissions. And I pray particularly for those who are beginning college now, maybe going to graduate school, that you would really direct and guide their footsteps. Would you give them the desires of their heart so long as those hearts are properly aligned with you? And give them joy in their studies. Give them joy in pursuing the careers that you have mapped out for them. And may they become good disciple makers for you and their vocations. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.